You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Hey everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 27th of March, 2018. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be looking at Bethel. And specifically looking at a ministry which I've become aware of fairly recently. One Glance, and I heard about what they call dead, let me get the name properly there, dead raising team, or words to that effect. I draw it up here on my screen. Absolute bizarre stuff. This ministry is called One Glance, and a video came across, shared on Twitter, and I'd seen it, you know, one or two programs commenting on it. And I wasn't sure exactly, I'd heard people commenting on that it was Bethel or whatever, but I wasn't really too sure that it was. Todd Johnson is the guy's name. Anyway, the video we're going to be looking at in a second. The video is called The Sacred Cow Is Man Inherently Evil. You can find this on YouTube if you want to listen through it. But we're going to, by God's grace, play it through. And if we seem to be having trouble getting through it, I'm going to play it probably maybe a slightly faster speed than normal just to be able to get through it because I'm trying to get through in the next hour. Just for those of you who might be a bit skeptical, if this is actually definitely Bethel, I have an article in front of me. This is from Vice. Okay, Vice is not the greatest resource in the world, but anything else I've ever referenced or looked into or any of the other articles I've been able to dig up and people sent on to me basically have said the same thing. And this article from Vice, again, of course, I'm not saying they're a good source, but this is what it says. They're hoping to train new agents. This is referring to this dead-raising team. And it says they're hoping to train new agents in the art of dead-raising at one of their seminars throughout the U.S. You just missed the last week in Redding, California. So Redding is kind of identified as kind of the central hub. In an interview, I'm not exactly sure when this interview took place, but it's on a website called Healing the NW. It's kind of a website, and they did an interview called Meet Tyler Johnson by Brian Thompson. And in this interview, Tyler Johnson was asked, how did One Glance and DRT, Dead Raising Teams, come about? He said DRT was started because some of us had been praying for the dead, and one of our team members had a success. Bill Johnson from Bethel Church heard about it and did a podcast called Eat the Meat, Spit Out the Bones. And in the beginning of the podcast, Bill tells the testimony of the successful resurrection of our team. After that, people began contacting us to come and pray for deceased people, and hence DRT was born. And I suppose that's the way they're going to try and maintain it, because I'm just trying to be extremely cautious. He was trained in Bethel, in the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, name of the website off the top of my head. Yeah, Bethel School, called Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, BSSM as they call it on the internet. And you see a lot of people talking about it. If you want to hear people talking about their experience at BSSM, obviously, I'm not advocating that it's a good place to go. It's a horrendous place, and we'll see some of the fruits of that in a second. But he studied there anyway, and he also studied psychology at Biola University. All that to say, sometimes, you know, people can study at a place and then can go on off in a completely different direction. But the thing about it is, this is very much Bill Johnson pointed him in the direction of, not only that, trained him. So, and there's very loosely connected affiliations. One, I've always had trouble kind of defining Bethel, and because Bethel is such a loose knit, kind of ends up duplicating itself. one of the things that makes a difference, say, from a Benny Hinn, which is Benny Hinn is very much a one-man show. I mean, you couldn't get somebody else to go up in there and replicate his performance, and it is a performance of kind of psychology. You could say it's psychological manipulation is what's going on there with people. Some very good comments were made in this area by a book that came out pretty recently called Defining Deception. It was written by Costi Hinn and Anthony G. Wood. In that book, like, it's a pretty solid book, right? And it's in some ways, you've read books on the Pentecostal movement, and it's pretty solid, and it touches all the bases. But there's two points in the book that really stands out for me that make it kind of a must-read. Again, there's very good books out there, Strange Fire by John MacArthur, and books from decades gone by. But what this book did for me, it just kind of summarized down the dangers of Bethel very succinctly in two places. I'm going to quote them here. And I'm sorry, in case anybody's actually listening who actually wrote the book, Costi Hinn or anybody, I'm probably going to ruin the reason for buying the book. No, I think these two quotes I'm going to quote now are really, really good. Page 60 of the book, it says, if Johnson has one thing Hinn does, and that's referring to Benny Hinn, doesn't, it's the ability to duplicate himself through the thousands of young who regularly attend his church, and his influence over Jesus, culture, massive following. So from what I can see, what I've observed, it's very loose-knit connections. Johnson and his teachings are able to duplicate himself and then just kind of send them out, but still massively influenced by Johnson and the NAR. Let's not kid ourselves. But in another part of the book, just while we're on this book, the other part of the book that got an excellent quote, and if I ever do that movie on Bethel, hopefully I will, on Bethel, right in California, they summarize very, very well what Johnson's teaching. This is Bill Johnson, not Tyler Johnson, who we'll be reviewing in a second. Page 107 of Costi Hinn's and Anthony G. Wood. I feel bad for Anthony G. Wood because I think he gets ignored in this. Again, he wrote just as much of this, I think, because people recognize, Costi Hinn is Ben Hinn's nephew and all that. So it is a well-written book. But in page 107, Johnson, it says, lives out a self-justifying theology. Everything extraordinary is from God. I experience the extraordinary. Therefore, everyone who questions me is questioning God. It's a very old tactic if you look through church history. But just that point of, it's very much like the New Age movement. I feel like as soon as part of what's been trained in Bethel ever gets embarrassing, and I don't know if anything this is going to be embarrassing, this that they claim to raise the dead, this dead raising team, and you see liberal websites, they eat the stuff up because they look at it and go, look at what the Christians believe. And you know what? The scary thing is, you get places like Vice and other places like that that sound, well, more theological. They have more theological discernment than some of these people professing to be Christians. Now, getting on to our video. The video is, again, The Sacred Cow is Man Inherently Evil, dealing with the doctrine of original sin. And this is such a central, I don't know how you'd put it into words. You lose this doctrine, you lose the gospel. If man is not inherently evil, the title, it's called The Sacred Cow. Is Man Inherently Evil? What a wicked title, even off the bat. Let's play it. This is going to be on Megiddo TV as well, because I want this to be on Megiddo TV. Going to try and maybe do another Megiddo TV again next Saturday, because I'm going to do a review, just to let people know, of Adrian Rogers' sermon that was recommended by Lighthouse Trails. why am I doing enough? You know, because it's an old sermon now. It's one of the reasons is Lighthouse Trails is kind of put it back out there. And I might also go through Dave Hunt. I don't know how much influence Lighthouse Trails has, but hopefully that'll bless people. And I'll put maybe the first one out on Megiddo TV and any subsequent ones just only on MegiddoRadio.com. Okay, let's do this review and let's look at this video by Tyler Johnson.
What's up, you guys? Just wanted to talk with you a little bit about the prophetic today, the way we view the world, the way we view those around us, the way we do evangelism, all that good stuff. This is going to be fun, so stay tuned. Check this out.
Whoa. This is going way too fast. Oh, yeah, it's a time and a half. And this guy's talking fast enough as it is. Okay, give me 2 seconds. Make sure all the levels are up. And let's try this again.
Just wanted to talk with you a little bit about the prophetic today, the way we view the world, the way we view those around us, the way we do evangelism, all that good stuff. This is going to be fun, so stay tuned. Check this out. In a world, you perform to be accepted, right? In the kingdom, you just are accepted. It's just how it is. You're just seen as beautiful. You're just seen as awesome. God sees you for your prophetic destiny, but he loves you for who you are, right? Now, there's nothing that you could do, good or bad, to change how God feels about you right now. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And he likes you. He doesn't just love you, he actually likes you. He delights in who you are. Now, check this out. When I played soccer,
It's hard to know where to start with all the errors that are in that. And that's kind of... Is this foreign to the spirit that's produced at Bethel? And one of the reasons, you know, like, you can have organizations and people kind of come out of them, and they're different, honestly. And, you know, somebody might be trained in a college, and they go against the teachings of the college, and they say, well, they're not, you know, they're not a representation of what this college represents. But is this a representation of Bethel? Absolutely. In Bill Johnson's book and books, very much it's a kind of God's in control. What God's in control of anything bad is by the devil. It's a small, miniaturized view of God. It's a God of their own imagination. And it's very much a man-centered gospel. So, very much, you're going to produce people like this in such an atmosphere. As a, not a fringe, but the mainstream, unfortunately. Now, they're not going to be all as overtly heretical as this guy. But when the whole thing is based around experience, well, there's no standard by which... There's no theological orthodox standard except by emotions, feelings, and all that, which has been, unfortunately, the mainstream of the Pentecostal movement. The Pentecostals in the early days did split a lot. But the charismatic movement was very much around, almost to a point of, we don't care what you believe. Have you had this experience? Unfortunately. Now, this message, have you seen anywhere in the Gospels, did Jesus just go up there and say, God loves you? People always want to start with the premise, what will fallen man want to hear? Ooh, really? He thinks I'm amazing? Oh, and people who have a problem with their ego and they're fallen and they're dead in trespass and sins won't want to hear that and hear more? How amazing I am. And, you know, really? The sun does revolve around me? That is wonderful. Tell me more about this fictitious God who was basically invented out of your own head. Who is a wicked, false idol. It's a violation of the second commandment because you created a God. You've created an image. Not from the word of God. No. You haven't gone to the source of all truth and light. You've gone to your own imagination. You've been corrupted by your own fallen, sinful imagination, created a God in your own image. I've been going through Ezekiel recently, just in my readings, and I've just been underlining anything. Why was there so much judgment upon Israel? If you go through the amount of times God talks about how he hated images, idols. And not just that. setting up idols in your heart. That's where it starts. Our fallen, wicked heart. And unfortunately, this guy just seems like he's just making it up as he goes along. This is the God people want to see. Now, if you're great, you're wonderful, and God thinks you're fantastic, no matter what you do, good or bad, you can't change that. Well, what is the gospel? Why did Jesus have to die if everybody's perfect and fine, and the wrath of God, apart it seems, does not abide upon you if you're listening to Mr. Johnson here, Tyler Johnson. Why did Christ come to fulfill the law perfectly and bear the curse due to our sins? Why? Why did he have to do that? Because if it doesn't change a jot, it doesn't seem like cruelty. And this is why. This is why, unfortunately. Well, it's their wicked fallen heart. But this is why you get... I think it was Brian McLaren years ago, didn't he say, like, the crucifixion was like cosmic child abuse or something like that. It was somebody from the emergent church anyway. But is it any wonder? Because they don't see, if you don't see the wickedness of your sin, if you think you're wonderful, okay, and you think you're fantastic, then you're going to not trust in the Lord with all your heart, but you will lean in your own understanding. You will trust yourself. You will trust your wicked, sinful, wretched heart. You know, we oppose these things. Come on, I want people to really think about this. We oppose these things. But what's the fruit of such things? We've almost got to meditate, I think, on why. You know, sometimes we can go, well, the Bible says, yeah, and that's the primary reason. And the Bible says this. Okay? But, okay, why is it wicked? It goes against God's word. What does it produce? What I mean is, we need to meditate upon these things that we hate them. We hate them. We hate how it corrupts us, false doctrine. That we don't joke about and laugh about and, oh, this guy is so... It should break our hearts. That, you know, even... You know, why am I doing this, the shows on the Arminian Calvinism debate? You know, I hate him calling it a debate. It's talking about central truths that relate to the gospel. And how we understand man and how we understand God. Why is that important? Because if it's not important to how we live, it's just purely speculative philosophy. Is it like on the level of, I don't know, you know, people have debate, you know, church history, people have debates about infralapsarian, superlapsarianism. And I know there's some level of importance, but I'll be very much in the camp of, I don't know, when it comes to those things, I talk to people and go, you know what, 5 minutes ago I was superlapsarian, now I'm infralapsarian. Arminians jump on that and go, oh, look, the Calvinists are so divided. I'm like, you realize how little, practical difference it makes, that distinction, whether Beza was superlapsarian or most of the Westminster divines were infralapsarian or all that. Now, if you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, it's not going to really affect your understanding of doctrines of grace, really. You know, not really. Okay, yes, person might say a person who is hyper-Calvinist is probably universally going to be superlapsarian. And there's reasons for that. Anyway, it's all to do with the order of God's decree before the foundation of the world. We have to realize that the doctrines of original sin, man's depravity, understanding who we are, strips away the pride that can well up in our hearts. And I don't want... I suppose when I do these things, I kind of like, am I doing it for the right reason? And am I... Because I fear, can I just be honest here? I fear with the internet, I fear with even programs like mine, right? that it can almost become like ambulance chasers. What do I mean by that? You know, like that the latest crazy that will get clicks. I'm a bit scared that I'm going to go that route. That the amount of times I can ask, is this going to benefit people to understand the gospel more? And I think these things need to be covered. Don't get me wrong, brethren. I'm not saying that these things don't need to be. They do. But not every piece of news out there has to be covered. There was a tragic case, and I'm not going to even mention the name because people are going to Google it, and then I'll be pretty much the guy who shared it. There was a murder-suicide in a family. And you probably already know what it is. Look, I know people sent it on to me and things like that. I'm no interest in covering the story. The person's family, anyway, in that family, one of the guys, not the person who was involved in this murder-suicide, he was a Christian pastor, teacher, really crazy doctrines, and, you know, a lot of people didn't like him. But, is that really going to cover huge human tragedy? I don't want to go near it, because it's not going to really help in any way, shape, or form with, I don't see it helping. So, anyway, getting back to this, I mean, especially when it deals with original sin, do we understand there are people in the church, brethren, who don't understand why this is a big deal? I say, men are sinners. Yeah, of course they are. The Bible says it. What does that mean? What does it mean we're sinners? We are vile covenant breakers. We are under the wrath of God. I remember a message I preached there recently. It was the one on the Lord's Day in Riverside Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And I was talking about Romans chapter 5, verse 14, and it talked about the words death reigned, and talked about different types of death. And I didn't go through it as much as, say, Spurgeon did on his sermon on free will, but the different types of spiritual death. Physical death, you know, eventually we will all die. It's a point unto man wants to die. And then the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. There's different types of death. What does it mean? Yeah, I guess I'm just tired. We just skip over things and we don't think what it means. What does it mean, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1? Dead in trespasses and sins. You are a slave to sin. You serve sin outside of Christ unless you've been regenerated and born again. And what does this man do? This is what he's doing. He's calling that lies. And this is not just like, he hates this. Because he calls it a sacred cow. What did God think of that idolatry? What did Moses do when he came down from the mount with that sacred cow? He destroyed it. And apparently, our wicked hearts are producing the theology that we're, what? We've got wicked hearts? But let's continue with the video.
Soccer for many years. It was kind of my thing growing up. I would play on various teams. I had three main teams. I had my club team, I had my my high school team, and then I had a team called ODP. And my dad was my coach of my club team, and I had my friends on there. We had a blast. It was amazing. I had a great time. I played really well on that team. My ODP team, I had a coach that I didn't know, but he believed in me, and I played better than I've ever played in my life on that team. Almost went to be on the state and then national teams. And then I had my high school team. Now, my high school coach, great guy, but he just never could. It was like he never, from the get-go, believed in me. I don't know what it was, but maybe he did believe in me, but I didn't feel like it. I don't know what it was. But for whatever reason, on that team, I could not do it. It was like there was a blockage, no matter what. No matter how much affirmation and encouragement I got, I could not play well on that team. And even at the time, I think I was aware of this. I was aware that my coach's inability to believe in me prior to me actually doing well was what somehow stifled me. Like, I was consciously aware of that, but I could not, no matter what, even if I was like, don't worry about it, you know, I tried to mentally get over it, whatever, I could not play like I normally played. And then I'd get on my dad's team, and I would just tear it up, or I would get on my ODP team, and I remember my coach just being like, saying things to me. I mean, I don't feel like I performed to earn it. He didn't know me from Adam, you know, he didn't know me who I was at all. But it was like he was able to see my style of play, and he was able to...
It makes no sense. You know, say, I didn't earn it. Well, not to interrupt his analogy too much, which is apparently ridiculous, all of it, but if you're not good enough on that team, you're going to be removed. That's kind of... You're there in merit. You're going to be there in some kind of merit, either your favoritism or something that sets you up. What about people who are not on the team? Well, maybe there's no bench. Maybe there's no bench in the, I don't know, what is, you know, that's merit. There's a reason you're there and not somebody else. Why are we in Christ and somebody else is not? Why is there the reprobate, those who are vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction for the foundation of the world? What sets us different? What's different between the reprobate and the elect? Is it something within us? Oh, we realized, oh, God believes, or something's more special in us, or because of the merits of Christ. There's a reason. There's a difference. And it's Jesus. What he achieved in his life, death, burial and resurrection. Anyway, let's get back to what he's saying.
For me. Now, there's a reason why I'm saying all of this stuff. He, this coach, prior to me doing well, believed that I was good. Okay? Now, the purpose of why I'm saying all this is because when we go into the world to do evangelism, or even the way we treat our families, everything we do, when we go into it believing that they are wonderful people, believing that God loves them, believing that that they're amazing, regardless of what their performance is, the funny thing is, that's a tangible way to prophesy into someone's life to enable them to become the very thing that you're saying that they are. You don't even...
That's law of attraction, occult, mumbo jumbo. Oh, you think it, you say it, it comes into reality. That's that little God's heresy. And it's just amazing that, oh, I don't know, this stuff is taught in Bill Johnson's books. This is taught by a student from there. But then... Anyway, we won't get into all the other issues that pop up through people who deny that this is kind of going on, who are not exactly helping, and who are... Anyway, I digress. I don't want to get sidetracked too much. Is that the gospel? You tell people they're amazing? God loves you already? They'll be saying, well, what's the point of repenting? I might as well just live like I'm living and just enjoy. Because fallen man loves his sin. He, in his fallen nature, hates righteousness. Anything put forward in the gospel to trust in Jesus Christ, to come and trust him, love him, serve him, is repugnant to him. It's a stench before him. He hates it. Just, you know, an analogy of how much fallen man hates the gospel, or God for that matter. That's why he hates the gospel. He hates the fact that he's not good and he can't establish his own righteousness. And he hates God. Because he wants to be his own God. He wants to set up his own kingdom, his own rule. if you put across the room, the Bible talks a lot about a sweet smelling savor, kind of an aroma before the Father, kind of the Old Testament sacrifices. And it talks about something being stench before God. Especially Old Testament, New Testament sometimes as well. But imagine it as a corpse. Corpse. And it's been rotting for days. You know that stench? Sometimes we might, you know, some things in our fridge. And we open it up and the milk's not been used for a while. And you open it up and you almost want to... Do you know that disgust and loathing? We would just reject it. In the very depths of our soul. It's repugnant to us. Well, to fallen man, you can go, you know, much worse than that. Much worse than, you know, the got off milk in your fridge or something like that. You've got a dead corpse. You know, sometimes, tragically, you know, people aren't, you know, sometimes older people die and they don't find their bodies, sometimes for weeks, for days. And you know, what's the first thing that people find out about? You know, how do they know there's a smell? A horrible, horrible smell. Unconverted man, if you will, has been asked to love something he finds horrendous. To fallen man, good is evil and evil is good. So to fallen man, God is evil. And that stench, he finds it a stench before him. He hates it. What has to happen? Is there anything wrong with this? With God? No. Everything's wrong with our will. When it affects every faculty of us. Our will, our intellect, our soul, our desires, our appetites. What happens when we're born again? No longer is it a stench to us. It now becomes something, you know, those perfumes, you smell them, or flowers in the morning, your favorite smell. And it's just like, wow. You know, and that's why the Bible talks so much about aroma. It's trying to get us to see God hates sin. This is what it is before him. I think it was a long time since I've read this. Thomas Watson wrote a little book on repentance, that repentance is the vomit of the soul. If you just say, I'm not going to do that again, and you do turn back to it, and your appetite, your will has not changed, that's not really true repentance. When you truly repent, you turn from something and you hate it. Let's continue with the video.
You have to verbally say it. It's the way you treat someone. It's the way you talk to them. It's the way you look at them. It's the way your heart views them. I mean, even in marriage, this is so huge that if you give the benefit of the doubt and if you choose to believe the best about your spouse rather than being on the defensive, things work out. When you don't, things...
It's different, though. If you're trying to use that analogy, it's trying to believe the best of all the harlots that are out prostituting. Because it's not... It's a lie. It's a lie. Yeah, we should see the best in our bride. We should love and care for our bride. But the analogy, if you want to give an analogy to what he's doing, he's basically picking up, metaphorically, of course, something, it's a false doctrine, not something that exalts God. It drags God down. Why did Christ have to die? To suffer and die throughout his whole life? Why did he go into the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat, tears of blood. Brethren, we don't, do we really, you know, we kind of skip through the gospel sometimes and we don't see. I'm reading through John Flavel at the moment, and he's talking about sufferings of Christ, and I'm on volume one at the moment. I'm trying to get through the volumes, but just how he would talk about the sufferings of Christ and what Christ did on in our behalf, how he was tempted in all points as we were. He came as close as possible to our condition without sin. He hungered, he thirsted, he was tired, he suffered all those infirmities, those things we have in a fallen world, yet without sin. He didn't have a fallen nature, he didn't have a sinful nature at all. What happens when we diminish that? When we say, nah, you're all good. So is God, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, literally in Hebrew, to crush him. Is God wrong for doing that? God the Father pours out his wrath upon God the Son, satisfying justice. Why does God send anybody to hell if nothing can change? Actually, does this person believe that anybody's sent to hell? Because you're going to be consistent, you're going to be universalist. But what do you do, what Christ did, how Christ bore our sin on the cross? You bring into disrepute, you besmirch the very character of Christ. It's disgusting. Sometimes you can go, oh, it's anti-biblical. Oh, what does it mean? Why is it so wrong? Can we explain it? You know, we get so angry about things, right? Just say a friend of ours is attacked, and we know it's not true. We get so angry, don't we? Somebody says something about one of our best friends, and you go, that is not true. We rage. We probably go overboard with our responses at times, right? But how are we with Christ when Christ's character is attacked? We get annoyed that he's theologically wrong. But we should be brokenhearted. We don't. We're not sober-minded enough today. We're not. I'm bringing up a lot of points that I'm like, I didn't even think I'd be bringing up today. I guess, I mean, and I would encourage more sobriety in other Christian podcasts. I try to listen to other stuff, I really do, but sometimes there's a bit of a jokey, ha-ha-ha kind of an atmosphere around. I get, look, and new people who start off podcasts and stuff like that, I know, you know what happens sometimes with one of your buddies, and you're nervous, and you just start, just to get through those nerves, you start cracking a few jokes off, just to relax yourself, and I'm not against that. A little bit, you know what I mean? I'm not saying you have to be all stern and stuff like that on the podcast. But when you're coming to these things, there's times to be serious. There's times where you say, well, let's continue.
Don't work out. Now, this is also the way that God views us. When God views us, when he looks at us, he sees us as blameless, right, as perfected, as wonderful, as beautiful, even though we're in the midst of making mistakes, God views us for in our prophetic destiny. He says, you're amazing, not only because he thinks you're amazing right now, but because you're going to do even more amazing things and become more amazing in the future. Okay? Now, this is true. This has always been true about your life. God's always felt like this about you, even prior to you receiving Christ.
You know, even prior to receiving Christ, this is horrendous. So we're going to go back to this part. You know, you say, okay, maybe he's talking about justification, the legal declaration before the Father. He doesn't get into explaining any of that kind of stuff. And this is what scares me. Often, you know, we can criticize videos like this, but if we don't understand the gospel, many people, unfortunately, don't. Can you explain justification by faith alone? It's not just as if I never sinned. It's not. The declaration before the Father, declaring you to be righteous based on what Christ did, his righteousness imputed to your account. He paid the sin debt. Substitutionary atonement. Let's just go back what he said, right? And this is the case even before you were in Christ. Let's play it again.
To work out. When you don't, things don't work out. Now, this is also the way that God views us. When God views us, when he looks at us, he sees us as blameless, right? As perfected, as...
He sees us as blameless, even before Christ. My word. So, based on that, is anybody going to hell? Is this kind of a form of universalism? Why even preach the gospel? Everybody's fine, apparently. And it doesn't seem to matter if they make any quote-unquote mistakes. Is this new? Well, this is back in 2016. Would Bill Johnson say, I denounce him? Now, having recommended him originally. And it seems like there's still... I don't know how much of a connection. I know this Jesus culture is very much connected with Bethel. It seems like this is as well. Will any charismatic speak out against this? It would be refreshing. It would be refreshing.
Wonderful, it's beautiful. Even though we're in the midst of making mistakes, God views us for in our prophetic destiny. He says, you're amazing.
It's bringing into question the very character of God. Think about it, right? God loves sinners. Wretched criminal. That's wrong. Now, there's different types of God's love. I actually meant to pull up there's two videos, really, really good videos. Talk about God's love that I found online. One is R.C. Sproul. He talks about three different types of love. Basically, long and short of it, there's the salvific love before the foundation of the world. Look, in hell, there is no love from God. God is there, by the way, pouring out his holy hatred upon those who rejected the gospel. God is angry with the wicked every day. So there's parts of the Bible talks about God's blessing in a general sense towards people. And how do you know you're a beneficiary of that? You're breathing. You're still alive. Why do you deserve... You know, if somebody's listening to this and you are not born again, you do not trust in Jesus Christ, you, in a certain sense, have... There's a type of love that is towards you from God. It's not salvific love. But it's a type of love, wishing well as the world. I mean, this is a theological debate that unfortunately goes on in some circles about, you know, the quote-unquote well-meant offer, the free offer, if anybody's interested in that. There's a great book written by our minister in our church, Lockbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, David Silverside, wrote this about 10 years ago. It's called A Free Offer. Very good. Shows that the Reformers did believe in the free offer, or could also be called a well-meant offer. I don't like getting involved in those kind of debates because they just turn nasty, nasty, very fast. But that book, I point people towards that book because that is really, really great. Because the groups that deny common grace, and well, you just have to if you don't believe in the Noahic covenant, okay. God is merciful and long suffering even towards the reprobate, until they leave, they go into eternity, then the full justice of God is poured out upon them. And if, as this person is saying, Tyler Johnson, who's this head of this quote-unquote dead-raising team, we haven't even gotten into the unbiblical nature of that, but it just shows you, people who believe this theology, it generally, why is it always by heretics? And you say, oh, this is not the mainstream of the charismatic movement, the mainstream, if you search it and go through it, what they actually teach, are heretics. It's not that, oh, you're continuationist, therefore you don't believe the gospel. That's not what we're that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I've never seen a cessationist, a respected cessationist, make that claim. It's not part of the gospel. I was listening to a radio program today. Well-respected theologian talked about, what was it? Oh, well, then you're making the gifts of the Spirit part of the gospel. I've never heard anybody make that claim. Okay? The issue is that when you have a theology, like the Anabaptists before, and the Zwickau prophets, and the early Montanists, and things like that, eventually, like, some of them were pretty solid, you know, like Tertullian. He embraced Montanist errors, and I think Augustine did as well. But, you know, people can fall into certain degrees of error. They're very much products of their time. We don't condemn, quote-unquote, to hell, every single person who has any charismatic leaning at all. It's a straw man if people are making that argument. Absolute straw man. I'm not aware of anybody making that case, and that's not the case whatsoever. However, when you do go into circles that do depart from the biblical use, or what the church at large viewed signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders as being for the, you know, for the apostolic age and not being after that, whether you got Chrysostom, Augustine, whether you've got any of the reformers, Calvin, Luther, look at Luther's correspondence with Thomas Munzer during the Reformation. When you see people going towards the Montanists, Anabaptists, Zwickau, and I know the Anabaptist movement is very, very broad, so it's very hard to... Alan Kearns one time I remember listening to a talk years ago. This is one of the reasons there's so many different views on Anabaptist history, is he said, at least, that there's about 3,000 movements within it. One of the reasons was because the Anabaptists were incredibly reactionary. Rome taught that. We're going to go the complete opposite direction. Michael Servetus rejected the Trinity. You know, they rejected all sorts of things. So Rome teaches that. Therefore, we're going to go against that. So, where was I? Now, let's get back to the video.
Amazing. Not only because he thinks you're amazing right now, but because you're going to do even more amazing things and become more amazing in the future. Okay? Now, this is true. This has always been true about your life. God's always felt like this about you. Even prior to you receiving Christ, he felt like this about you. Why? Because even before the foundations of the world, Jesus died. He was slain before the foundations of the world. God has always been for you.
This is such a terrible argument. I don't even know where to begin with such an awful argument. Now, this is talking about from eternity past, predestination, God's sovereign decree. It can't possibly be talking about the Lamb slain in time, in redemptive history, because that would predate even sin entering into the world. I hope it doesn't need much refutation. Let's continue.
Now, the reason why I'm saying all this is because when we go out and do evangelism and stuff, if we have this inherent belief that people are evil, okay? If we have this inherent belief that people, that they're just untrustworthy, trashy people, then we're going to impart that everywhere we go.
and this is a straw man. Look, I don't think you should, you know, even a reprobate person or something like that, that you just don't trust everything they say. People who are fallen and are, how to put this, people who are lost, family members and all, they can be honest in certain areas. But the Bible is very, very clear in Isaiah 64, verse 6, our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. Compared with God, horizontally, in a human sense, they may be very, quote-unquote, decent people. But before the perfect standard of Christ's righteousness, for God the Father, everything they do, the nicest thing they could ever do, is tainted with sin. It's not to glorify God. They did not seek after God, Isaiah 14. So, it's not that they, you know, you don't trust anybody. There's there might be extremes out there who believe things like that. I know there's like kind of people who lean in a very hyper-Calvinist direction, and they're going, well, you know, anybody's a reprobate or lost person, you can't learn anything from them. Oh, boy. It has implications. People can believe, you know, go to pro-life rallies. There's people who have a sense of right and wrong. Do they keep the whole of truth and righteousness? Sure. But they haven't. They have a sense of, you know, killing a child in the womb is wrong. Are there extremities? Yes. And that's why you need to study Scripture in its totality. Not taking, maybe, part of the doctrine's grace or whatever it is, and jumping, basically, things like hyper-Calvinism, you know, Arminianism, Pelagianism, they take, maybe at times, biblical truths, and they blend it together with human philosophy. Oh, because this is true, then they blend in something else. Oh, you believe in election and predestination, therefore God, you know, we cannot do anything one way or the other, and we're just robots. Well, you've taken a truth and taken your fallen understanding and combined the two of them. So therefore, your conclusion and your deduction is false. There's a thing called free agency. No, there's nothing outside of you forcing you in one direction or the other. Yes, God in regeneration changes our will. Basically, giving us new appetites, new desires, doesn't force us to come to Christ at all. There's no forcing whatsoever. There's a beautiful illustration that was given in Augustus Sopley's, I think it was his history that he gave of Calvinism and the Church of England. In that, he said, I think he was responding to Wesley. He wasn't a big fan of John Wesley. I don't think people realize that. But he was talking about how if somebody's been blind their whole life and they have sight and they see the sun set for the first time in their life, you don't have to force them to love that. They just do. And when a person's been born again for the first time, they see the beauty of Christ. They come to him. That's why there's joy. There's sorrow over their sin, but there's a joy there. You know, one of the things you should see is just, I remember a few months after I was saved, I remember a year later, a friend of mine, we were having coffee together, I hadn't seen her in a long time, and I remember, it was one of the coolest things anybody had said to me. She leaned across the table, she was like staring at me. She couldn't make head nor tails of me, she was just staring at me. She wasn't staring at me in a kind of way that you're crazy. She was just kind of staring at me in a kind of way of, at least this, I think so anyway, I can't figure you out. And she just said to me, you're completely different. And I'm like, I know. You change. I went from hating God. My conversion was very dramatic, and it's not always the same for everybody. Sometimes people can be raised in Christian homes, saved later, and it's not quite as dramatic. The question is not, do you remember that point in your life where you made a decision and all that? You might not. You might have been young. I believe people can be born again in the womb, you know, covenant children, raised in the covenant. Okay, I mean, the question is, do you love Christ? When you read through 1 John, are those truths reality? Are those things realities in your life? Do you walk in the light? Do you hate darkness? If you're born again, if you love God and are in Christ, you will produce fruit. It won't be a facade. Sure, Judas could put on a facade before everybody else. There'll be people in the church, right, who do put it on a facade. And you might be able to see that they put on a facade, maybe. Maybe you might even think that they do or they don't. But notice what Jesus did with Judas. That he said, get out. No, and he knew who would betray him. I think there's a very good lesson there. Sometimes we try, we think, or we meet, you know, who knows. We have good reason to believe somebody's a wolf or a tare and all that. Matthew 25, let them alone. If there's church discipline to be had, fine. But let's not look into their hearts, ever. Regardless of what they do. Church discipline take its place. Call people to repentance. And let not our hearts go to things that are beyond. Or understand, are things were not things too high for us? I think that's referred to in Psalm 139. Let's go back to the video.
But if we're in love with humanity, if we're in love with people, and we love people, even though they take advantage of us, even though they make fun of us, whatever it is, right? Even though they drag your name through the mud, whatever it is, if we continue to believe that people are amazing because we're choosing to see them through God's eyes, that is what we'll call them into. In fact, you'll see people brought into salvation through Christ simply because you see it in them before they've made the decision. If we treat people the way...
So, you're making the person... It's even worse, much worse than Arminianism or anything else like that, or any kind of free will theology. This is saying that the person sharing the gospel, or what he thinks is the gospel, is almost a sovereign over who and will not get... I don't know, is it a, could you say saved? Saved to what? Saved from not living your best life now? Because that's what it sounds like. There's no wrath of God in this message. None. You're not living as good as you could be living.
That my high school coach did, we won't see fruit. We won't see them perform well. But if we treat them... Without them ever doing anything right, if we treat them in the terms of their prophetic destiny, if we treat them and we just see them as beautiful and wonderful before they've even earned it or before they've performed in that way, right, they become that. This is true.
So what does God mean when it says in Psalm 5:5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity? And again, these statements, other statements, need to be taken in. There's different types. You can't flatten out the love of God and the hatred of God in just one way. There's different types of love. Again, if you want more on that, R.C. Sproul's probably got the best video that I've seen. He has a Q&A, and he's answered this question a couple of times. He's got a book, actually. I haven't read the book yet. I want to kind of read in the future. But the love of God, he talks about the different types of love. Again, there's a salvific love. And there's this graciousness that God, those who are allowed to continue in rebellion against God in this world. Oh, the mercies and the riches of God. Something none of us scarcely deserve.
Our kids, when we look at our kids, you can see them for all their problems. Or you can choose to view them the way that God views all of us. He sees us for the good things. The bad things he's not oblivious to, right? God's not oblivious to our problems and our mistakes and all the dumb things we do. He's not oblivious to those things. It's just that God puts on the forefront of his mind the things he delights in about us, which is the same things we should be doing for everyone else. He puts those things on the forefront of his mind. His thoughts are numerous towards us more.
the only reason we are pleasing before him, those who are in Christ, by the way, is because we're in Christ. Because of Christ. What did the Father say before the Son? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Anything outside of that, anything that's in us, is a stench before the Father.
In the sands, you know, all the beaches in the whole world, all those thoughts he's having about you, I believe every second, he can have all those thoughts running through his head about you all the time. Everything's
so man-centered, it becomes God almost like worshipping man, rather than the other way around. It's not for the glory of God. None of this is for the glory of God, it's for the glory of man, if what he's saying is true.
Every second. And they're all positive. The things that we need to work on, he approaches those things in a kind and thoughtful and encouraging way, not in a condemning way. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. This is who God is. This is the way that he treats it.
But he jumps around all the time. He says, you know, even before he views you, even before you're in Christ, he views you in this way. So what changes prior to being Christ and not being in Christ? He has no clue of the gospel. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Meaning, prior to being in Christ, you were under condemnation. The wrath of God, it talks about this in John chapter 3, verse 36, the wrath of God abides on you. If you do not believe the wrath of God, your judicial sentence, the declaration of guilty, is upon you. But he plays fast and loose with the categories, and it's a pep talk, and he's going to say, I don't really know about theology and all this kind of stuff, but it's nonsense, this is theology, it's the same as the William Paul Young nonsense, it's not theology, but it is theology.
This is the gospel, this is the way to pull out the gold out of people when we're out in evangelism.
The false gospel, this is another gospel, it is accursed. Galatians chapter 1, if verses 6 to 9, if an angel from heaven or anybody else preaches any other gospel, Paul is extremely clear. Let him be accursed. In this gospel, man is good. And is God good? This is clearly another gospel. Is this kind of going, because he's a continuationist? No, we didn't even get into that. It just usually is the case that the mainstream charismatic movement are wrong on the gospel. It generally goes hand in hand. There are continuationists and quote-unquote open but cautious people who are clearly Christians, and some of them are good scholars, okay? I believe Michael Brown is saved. He seems to have a credible profession of faith. But he's at best, he's incredibly naive and should not be gone to by anybody of any discerning spirit of any kind. Oh, he writes good books on homosexuality. Yeah, lots of people do that too. I mean, so? I'm sorry, but so? Those who are giving credibility to Michael Brown right now really got to take a real look in the mirror. Why would we say Michael Brown and not Bill Johnson here? Because Bill Johnson in the Reformed Baptist world and all that is well understood to be a heretic, more or less. But who's obfuscating that and making that those waters extra unclear? Michael Brown. There are Reformed Baptists, not just one, a few of them, who are giving the thumbs up. Say, we got serious differences, but... And this has kind of been happening for a couple of decades now. You go back couple of decades ago, Pentecostalism was confined to mainline denominations. Virtually wasn't really. It wasn't until can't remember that priest's name, Van Nuys, California, that Episcopalian priest. Keep forgetting his name. Did a movie on years ago, not just on him, but the movement. But ever since that, and the Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship International, pumping money into various publications and all this kind of stuff, prior to that, it was confined. It was seen as strange. It was even seen like a kind of a cult. Around the time of Charles Fox Parham, in 1901, the Azusa Street Revival, seen as incredibly strange. And this is, we're not talking about being a bit funny and a bit separatistic and a bit, well, you know, as, you know, dispensationalism's foundation is. And as problematic as that can be. But at least modern dispensationalists generally have gone away from that. They've gone away from the G.N. Darby's. Is there more to do? Sure. It keeps going, and eventually you'll end up in some kind of covenant theology of some sort. But I digress. But the thing about it is, this movement of has been generally seen. If you go across church history, I can't remember, there was a minister in Texas who I quoted from years ago in Of Chaos and Confusion of the Modern Church. Richard Caldwell Jr. Yeah, I think that's his name, yeah. He made a great point. He said, if you're going to look for friends, and you go across church history and you're looking for friends, you are going to largely find heretics. And this is still the case today. The fringe in the charismatic movement are the John Pipers, although, you know, I've been doing my programs on John Piper, the issues he has. I think that doesn't necessarily do with the charismatic movement, if I'm being honest. I think that's got to do more neo-nomianism, but I digress. That's for another day. The Wayne Grudems, they're the fringe. And other people like that. There's a few other people I'm thinking at the top of my head. I think D.A. Carson might be quote-unquote open but cautious. Again, double-check that. I don't want to be kind of... I may be getting an angry email the second going, he doesn't believe that. I don't know. I want to read him. Anyway, so let's finish off this video and finish off the night.
So here's the thing. I grew up with something, and I quite frankly, even on this last trip to India, we were talking about this on the bus. I quite frankly don't really know where I land on the matter, but I grew up believing that people were inherently evil.
You don't know how you fall on something that is central to the understanding of the gospel. You don't know how you fall on the gospel, basically. That's what you might as well be saying.
Now I get it. I get that if I were to say right now, I don't believe that people are inherently evil, I get that you'd be like, well, what's the purpose of Jesus then, because he died to take away our sin? I understand all that. I get that. I'm not even...
You get all that. Okay, great. Well, that'll put everybody's fears to rest. You don't know how you fall in the gospel, because it's not important at Bethel. Okay? Again, he was Bethel trained. Pretty much Bethel sent, as much as you can. You know, he's given the thumbs up by Bill Johnson. Without that, would they have gotten started at all? Probably not. I don't know.
I'm even going to try to make this theological, because I don't have an answer to it at this point.
It's been theological for the last 7 minutes.
But what I have been realizing in my life is that if we believe that someone that's not a Christian is inherently evil, then that's what's going to...
All of us are inherently evil. Every single last one of us. Because it's not in infused righteousness. That's what the Church of Rome believed. That's what the Council of Trent declared. And the Reformers talked about a forensic or a legal or judicial forensic alien righteousness imputed to our account. Imputation. If anybody's not clear in that doctrine, I'd recommend a book by J.B. Fesco, Death in Adam, Life in Christ. Not expensive, actually. It's only a couple of euros. Like, I think they try to keep it really, really cheap. Paperback, very well written, kind of written for the seminary student, but don't kind of go, don't be foolish and say, I know the gospel. I'm going to go focus on eschatology. You've never I'll go on the gospel. I remember hearing Paul Washer say that years ago, and I'm like, you know, I kind of had an inkling what he was referring to, but you'll never, if you think you've exhausted your study of the gospel, you've barely begun. Actually, if you say something that foolish, you should not be in pulpit ministry. But unfortunately, a lot of people are like that. They think they've exhausted their study of the gospel, and they don't need to learn anything more. And what they need to do now is have charts on their wall about future things and talk about that. That's the deep stuff. No, the deep stuff is all about the gospel. Every page is about Christ, for what he did, about what he achieved, about where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. What does that even mean? You'll never exhaust that. And as you grow in that, you'll get greater and greater joy and appreciation and gratitude for what Christ did, and loathe the sin that made that necessary.
Manifest in their life. That's what's going to be brought out. But if we believe that the person that runs, you know, the 7-Eleven down the road, the clerk at the front that doesn't know Jesus, if we believe that he is inherently evil, nothing's going to happen. But if we believe that God loves him...
Oh, you're right. Nothing is going to happen. Yeah, I mean... I should say the other way around. Well, if he's not inherently evil, what's the problem? You're okay. How does that make any sense? Again, this is another gospel. This is why Pelagianism, or denial of original sin... Once you deny original sin, now some people might say, foolishly I think, they deny the term. They'll say, it's a Catholic term. But they'll still accept the teaching. You know, you explain what you mean by that. I accept that. Okay, that's a bit different. I'm not a big fan of rejecting historical terms because it just causes massive confusion in discussions on theology. Don't reject them. People do it all the time, but, don't reject them, honestly. Don't try and reinvent the wheel. People have gone through, there's reasons, terms like covenant of grace, covenant of works are used. Stick with them, there's a good reason for them. But I digress, we'll try and finish off this.
And we believe that there's good there. We start to ask God, what is it that you delight in this person about? And you start to get prophetic words for them. Now, are your prophetic words for these people when you're out on the street?
Okay, I'm going to leave it there. There's a couple more minutes left in this video, but I think you get the idea of the video. What do you delight in? The wrath of God abides on this person who does not believe in Christ. Psalm 5:5, there's plenty of places to go. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. In terms of a salvific love, delighting in them, in the way Christ is received, God hates that person. Now, there's different types of love. Again, this is salvific before the foundation of the world. They may be elect. We don't know who the elect are. What's our responsibility? Preach the gospel to every creature. You know, we don't pull up their shirts and there's not an E written on it, so we know who to evangelize. That is ridiculous. That is the secret will of God. We are not to look into that or to speculate in that. How am I supposed to know if I'm elect? Well, if you've been born again and you love the word of God and you're called by, I can't remember, is it 1st or 2nd Peter, to make your calling, effectual calling, an election, sure. What does that mean? Make your election sure. You know you're elect when you are assured that you belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, you've been chosen for the foundation of the world. I hope this has been a blessing to your soul. I hope this has made some things clear. How we if you met somebody like, just think about this, right? What would you do? I think we do this way too much. Oh, that guy's a heretic. I'm not even going to bother with him. No. Or somebody believes stuff like this. Maybe somebody's in a wacky church or terrible church. Could you open up the scriptures to them and explain why this is wrong in a loving way? Now, if somebody's just patronizes you and, you know, it's pearls before swine and they trample upon the word and they mock, move on, okay? Just, you know, move on. Shake the dust off your sandals and move on, unfortunately. And pray for them. Pray for them. But how about the maybe lost, maybe not, massively confused, charismatic, who may listen to this and take on some of this stuff without really thinking about it? Could you sit down and explain the doctrine of original sin? Could you sit down and explain the doctrines of where they're wrong? Now, I'm not just talking about signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders. Bunch of proof texts. Hey, look. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 teaches. And that has its place. Absolutely. But do you understand sola scriptura? Because if you understand sola scriptura, that stuff just flows out of that. You don't even, you know, the reformers had different views of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 10. Mainly because it wasn't really a controversial topic at the time. Nobody, I don't think anybody had made an argument for that. For an argument for the gifts continuing at that time. I think it was, I'm not aware of anybody prior to, like, I hold the same view that on that verse, you know, when that which is perfect is come, I can't remember off the top of my head, you know the verse, and that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Often people jump straight to that verse for a cessationist argument. And I do believe the view of MacArthur, and I think B.B. Warfield held this view as well. But we shouldn't necessarily start there because there's been different views in church history over that. Not just because of that. But we should start with sola scriptura, the authority of scripture, and the nature and how extra-biblical revelation violates that. Now, there's additional arguments on top of that. You can bring in your 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. And build upon that. Can you go through the five solas? Because, look, brethren, if you end up with a bunch of arguments with charismatics, if you end up just looking for the weirdest stuff, sharing, how are we going to reach our brethren? I remember I had a conversation with a dear man a few weeks ago. We were talking about healing. And he was kind of open, you could say, to the idea of some kind of faith healer or something like that. And I said, you know what? We both believe in healing. Because clearly, healing was important to him. I said, we both believe in healing. The difference is, God does not require, or God does not use people in the same way he did in the first century, but he still heals. There's no, it's not a sign, gift, miracle, and wonder. So we've got to put forward positive theology in such a way that it's not just a hollowed out, here's what it means to be cessationist, and that's it. And that's, I'm not saying that that's what's happening. But we can often think, hey, I'm a cessationist, I'm good, I'm fine, not a problem. Can we explain why man is wretched? Can we explain what happened in the Garden of Eden? What happened? How wretched is sin? Do you hate your sin? Because, you know what I mean? It's going to be all for nothing. If you don't hate your sin and truly love Christ and truly follow after Him, all this stuff we're talking about here, it's going to be all for nothing. And you know what? I keep praying for reformation and revival in the church. We can have a massive, And that's great. There's massive interest in secessionism and all this kind of stuff. Above all else, do we have a massive interest in the person of Christ, the true work of the Holy Spirit, and the love of God the Father? This has been Paul Flynn. Thank you all for tuning in.